Turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, as we continue our journey through this wonderful record and documentary about Jesus. And picking up where we left off last week, we come now to this scene with which many of us are probably familiar from maybe our Sunday school days as children or hearing in the past. But if this is new to you, all the better. The scene of Jesus healing the paralytic, which appears in what we call the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are very parallel with one another. But we considered here today from Luke and his documentary and interviews with the eyewitnesses. Chapter 5, beginning at verse 17, I'll read down to verse 26. Let us hear the word of God now. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, this text in the Gospel of Luke contains some of the sweetest and most comforting and most powerful words ever uttered by Jesus, or at least recorded by Jesus. They're these words that he said to that paralytic who was lowered through the ceiling and looked up to him from Jesus' feet. "Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." Could we possibly hear any more sweet words than those? Anything sweeter? Now think of all of the wonderful things that you're going to hear in your lifetime, or maybe you have heard in your lifetime. What do they compare to those? And there are some great things that we hear in our lifetimes, isn't there? Things like you made the team, or you got the job, or you've been accepted, you got the promotion, or I love you. Yes, I'll marry you. Your child is healthy. Yes, you got the home. Yes, you got the refinance. Yes, you got this or that. There's all kinds of things. Your cancer is in remission. Wonderful things that mean something to us, that fill our hearts with joy and excitement because our circumstances suddenly improved. But what are they really in comparison to these words by Jesus? "Your sins are forgiven." There's nothing sweeter, nothing more comforting, nothing more powerful, really. And Luke's purpose of including this story in his documentary about Christ is really to tell of Jesus' priority to forgive sins and his authority to forgive sins. That's really what this is about. You know, so far in the Gospel, as we've been going along up to chapter 5 here, Luke's Gospel has really dealt with who Jesus is and what was the nature of his authority. But now with this text, with this revelation of Jesus' person and authority, it's taken a step further the focus of attention is not so much on the miracle that he performed. He's already performed some wonderful miracles, hasn't he? But rather on his priority and authority to forgive sins. That's the focus. And we need to hear that today, don't we? Each of us needs to hear that God is willing and able to forgive our sins, that it's a priority for him, and he has the authority to do it, to forgive my sins personally. So let's hear what God says to us today from his word as we think about this scene from history. He tells us two things from this text, ultimately: the priority of Jesus to forgive our sins, and the authority of Jesus to forgive our sins. What good news there is in this text. So first of all, the priority of Jesus to forgive our sins. There's only two points, and that's the first. And what we see here is Jesus demonstrates the high priority he puts on forgiveness. He absolves this crippled man before healing him. We don't want to miss that. Clearly, the forgiveness of this man's sins is a more important issue to Jesus than this man being able to walk, as serious as that was. And that might strike some people as being strange and impractical, maybe even insensitive and a bit cruel. I mean, here's a man who cannot walk. He is paralyzed, which in the ancient world meant you were an invalid, meant that you were destitute. And his friends have done everything to get this guy to Jesus. They go to the utmost lengths, and what does Jesus say to him? What's the first thing he says to him? Man, your sins are forgiven you. It almost seems like Jesus is missing the point here. Almost like, here we go. You know, another irrelevant theologian or pastor. We need some action. And this guy's talking about sin and forgiveness. You know, theology, theory. Jesus, that's really great. We really need him to be healed. Sin, redemption, blah, blah, blah. And they did. They went through great lengths, didn't they? They found out that he was back in Capernaum, which is where he was, as Mark tells us in his gospel. And apparently, the man had found out that Jesus was back. Jesus, by this time, had developed a huge reputation. People had come from all over. And the place is crowded where he's teaching. And Mark in his gospel tells us that there were four men, so probably one for each corner of the cot. And we can just see how this went. They bring their friend. It probably took them some time to get him and get him situated and get him over there. And by the time they get there, the place is so crowded that they can't even penetrate into the fringes of the crowd. They can't even get into the house. It's impossible. And so rather than waiting around, you know, on the outside and hoping that, well, maybe he'll come out, and certainly these guys weren't going to say, today's just not our day. No, they were determined. They go up on the roof. And in Palestine in the first century, it was common for roofs to be used as, many of them anyway, as a sort of patio. And it was common for there to be a ladder or some external stairs leading up to the roof. And so they get up to the roof. And roofs in those days are very thick. They were made with some wooden beams and some reeds that were laid across the top. And then a huge layer of clay would be put on top. And some houses had tiles. And so these guys start digging through the roof. And you can picture the scene there in the house. You know, it's a little bit dark. There's maybe only the light from some window. Maybe a lamp was lit, but it's crowded. Jesus is teaching. There's a huge crowd. The Pharisees and teachers of the law are there from all over the place, from Jerusalem, throughout Judea, and throughout Galilee. And suddenly you can hear some noise up on the roof. And a little debris and dust is falling. And suddenly there's a little hole. You know, there's a crack of light coming through, and the hole gets bigger, and there's these four faces looking down. And then the hole gets bigger and bigger, and you can just imagine what's happening. All the attention went off of Jesus, and everybody's looking up. The teaching probably stopped, and these guys are breaking beams and reeds and making this hole big. And there's probably shouts going back and forth. We can only imagine what the owner of the house thought. And they make this hole big enough for a cot the size of a man to go down. And they lower him down, and there's probably all kinds of talking back and forth and just the confusion. They get him down. What a dramatic scene. And they lay him down at his feet, and everybody's looking at Jesus. I mean, it couldn't have been choreographed any better. And what's he going to say? What's he going to say? What's he going to do? We heard of how in Capernaum he had healed Peter's mother-in-law by the fever, and how he had exorcised the demons in the synagogue, and how he's done all these healings, and how he healed the lepers. What's he going to do? And he looks at him and he says, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." It seems like Jesus has missed the point a little bit, doesn't it? Like, really? You're talking about forgiveness and sins? Really, Jesus? This guy can't walk. And that's really the way that many people think of Christianity today, that it's just impractical, it's irrelevant. I mean, if your religion helps you be a better person, a more tolerant person, a better person in society, great. More power to you. Or as we often hear, good for you. Good for you that you have that Jesus thing. As long as you're not telling other people that they need to believe that. Don't come along preaching this gospel stuff. Because what good does that do when you're facing disability or disease or poverty? What good does forgiveness do if you don't have anything to eat? What good does forgiveness do if your body doesn't function properly? Where was your God when the doctor told you you would never walk again? Where was your God when you lost your job or your home or your wife filed for a divorce? Christianity, what a joke. People think like that. Because what people want is a Jesus who will fix their problems. They want a Jesus who is a genie, who will make life better for them. But forgiveness of sins, what is that? The truth is that many people who confess the name of Jesus Christ think exactly the same way. Our sinfulness wants a Jesus we can use, not a Jesus we worship. A Jesus I can put in my pocket, pull him out like a lightsaber when I need him. A Jesus like a genie that I can rub, get me that job, get me a place on the team. Get me that boyfriend, that girlfriend, that husband, that wife, that better marriage. Get me that raise. That's really oftentimes what we're thinking of when we're thinking of Jesus. Just make stuff better. Make my life better, Jesus. A Jesus we can use. Sadly, many Christians, the truth is, even when it comes to a pastor, what they really want, yes, they'll tell you they believe the gospel and they're hoping in heaven, but if they were honest with you, what they really want is not a pastor who's going to be a shepherd that brings them the Word of God, Word and Sacrament. You know, how irrelevant is that? What I need is serious, serious therapy. You know, counseling that's psychological and gets into my mind and helps me. When Jesus is already counseling you from the Word of God, this is your counseling. You're all in counseling right now. You're in counseling every Sunday at 9:30 and at 6 p.m. All of you are in counseling. This is your counseling. And sometimes we completely forget that. We're not satisfied with what Jesus has to offer. And yet what he has to offer is so great, the forgiveness of sins. And we need to think about this for a minute. We need to meditate upon this for a minute. The forgiveness of your sins. Your sins are worse than palsy or leprosy or AIDS or poverty or loneliness or joblessness. Sin is worse than all of those things. Sin is the great equalizer of all human beings, you see, because we could solve the problems of every single person in the whole world. We could cure leukemia and cancer, give everyone a job, provide health and wealth and happiness to every single human being in the whole world. But without the forgiveness of sins, each person's greatest problem would still remain. Because sin is our greatest problem. What is sin? What is sin exactly? That's a question that the Westminster Shorter Catechism in question 14 asks, because it's an important question. What is sin? Answer, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Sin is failure to live up to God's righteous standards. And it leaves us in debt to God, a debt that must be judged and paid in full by holy punishment in body and soul. That's what sin is. As we heard from the reading of the law in Ephesians 5 a little earlier, let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of sin, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Let no one deceive you with empty words, as if God doesn't have wrath against sin. Only God's wrath can pay the balance of sin and set that ledger straight. And that's what sin earns ultimately, God's wrath. Wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, but eternal death in body and soul. And sin not only leaves us with a debt that we can't pay, but it also gives us a corrupting disease that we can't cure. Sin is a spiritual palsy that twists and distorts and makes lame that which God intended to be upright and straight. Think of how sin has disabled and handicapped all the good things that God has given us in this life. It twists the truth. It ruins relationships. It abuses God's gifts. It causes humans to be futile in their thinking, as Paul puts it in Romans 1, having their foolish hearts darkened. And so, as Paul says there, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. This is our greatest problem. Sin has made us spiritual paralytics, spiritual handicaps. We're unable to walk upright in the way God intended because sin has warped the mind. It's deformed the heart. It's damaged our capacity to worship and love rightly. And it's from that warped heart and that deformed mind that ultimately all manner of sins come, as Paul goes on to say in Romans 1. Covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, gossip, maliciousness, slander, hating God, insolence, haughtiness, boasting, inventing evil, disobedience to parents, foolishness, faithlessness, heartlessness, ruthlessness. Those are the things Paul lists. All spring from the warped heart. And they're the kind of sins that ultimately show the deformity and the handicap that we have. And God hates it. He hates it because it's opposed to His holy nature. You see, this is our greatest problem. And this is bad news. But the good news is that this is the very problem Jesus came to solve. This is the thing that sent Jesus. Man, your sins are forgiven you. You see, Jesus has His priorities straight. His priorities are always straight. And He deals with this man's greater problem. He sees this man's true faith. He sees the faith of their friends. You know, their persistence in getting him to Jesus. The fact that they would do anything they could to get their friend to this man who they recognized was the Messiah and the Lord, as had been circulating in rumor. Jesus sees it and recognizes it for what it is. It's true faith. Trust in Him. Not merely as a healer, but as the Savior. And so looking down at this man who's looking up to Him from his cot, He absolves him. He gives him absolution. Man, your sins are forgiven you. And you know, the word that Luke uses there in Greek for forgiveness, which is a translation, no doubt, of the word that Jesus used, which was probably in Aramaic when he spoke that day, is a word that essentially means to release from legal or moral obligation or consequence, cancel, remit, or pardon. You know, those of you who have mortgages and owe a bank $200,000 or $300,000 or $400,000 or $500,000, imagine the bank coming to you and saying, "We have canceled your debt, we release you from your legal obligation to pay." Well, Americans get that, don't we? We would be thrilled to hear that. Your debt is canceled. You are released from legal or moral obligation or consequence to pay. We have canceled, remitted, and pardoned your debt. Or those of you who have student loans of $20,000 or $50,000 or $80,000, and you're wondering how long it will be for you to pay that off. Imagine the bank that you owe all that money to coming to you and saying the same thing. Your loans are forgiven. Debt canceled. Well, we get that, and our hearts leap to hear of such a situation, right? Well, that is what Jesus did with this man's sins. And it's what he does with every sinner who comes to him in faith. He's willing to forgive you. He puts a priority on forgiveness. He is willing to forgive you. We often put a priority on our temporal circumstances. Oh, better job, better marriage, better car, better this, that. Jesus says sins is the big issue. And he's willing to cancel the debt. He's willing to remit it all. He's willing to forgive your sins, all of your evil acts and word, thought, and deed, past, present, future, all the things that you've done that are opposed to God, and the things that you have left undone, which God requires. He says, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. Good news. The priority of Jesus to forgive sins. But there were some in that house that day who didn't think this was such good news. And that brings us to the second thing that we learn from this text. The authority of Jesus to forgive sins. Because the Pharisees were there. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they were sitting there. Luke says, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. Now that must have been a huge number of them. Josephus, the first century, or the Jewish historian who records everything from the first century, that's relevant for Jewish history, tells us that in the days of Jesus there were about 6,000 Pharisees. Now, who were these Pharisees? You know, sometimes we use that word Pharisee to describe a self-righteous person. But we need to understand who the Pharisees were, lest we have a misconception. The Pharisees were the religious teachers in Jesus' day who were very conservative and took Judaism seriously and did everything they could to observe Torah strictly. They were not like the Sadducees, who actually dominated the Sanhedrin, the high court in Jerusalem, who were liberals, who denied the resurrection and other things. The Pharisees took the law of Moses, took the Old Testament scriptures seriously. In fact, they took it so seriously that was their problem. They sought to build hedges around God's law. So if there was a law that God had required, such as the third commandment, don't take my name in vain, well, the Pharisees said, well, in order not to break that one, we'll create another law. Don't even mention the name Yahweh. And they were things that God had never commanded. But they had added their own laws and developed this thing called the oral law, which was hundreds of laws that they sought to keep with strictness. And so these are the Pharisees. These are the ones who were there that day and who were present. We don't know who among them was there. Maybe Nicodemus was. Maybe some of the teachers that were in the Jerusalem temple when Jesus came and was asking questions as a boy, and maybe they had seen him grow, and they all came to see who this Jesus of Nazareth was because his reputation was so far and wide. Let's see who he is. And they're there in this commotion and seeing this guy come through the roof. And wow, what a thing to talk about. But he's talking about forgiving this guy's sins. Man, your sins are forgiven you. And so they begin murmuring and grumbling with one another. And they say, who but God can forgive sins? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they accuse Jesus for doing something that only God has the authority to do. Not realizing what they're asking. Not realizing what they're asking. Jesus would have agreed with them. Right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus knew their thoughts. He knew that their religion was merely external. And being a rabbi, he asks a catechetical question. That's why you have Jesus always asking these kind of questions that sometimes to us seem a little snotty, you know. It's because he's a rabbi. And we ought not, as spouses, act this way with our spouses. You know, well, I'm just following Jesus here. I'm going to talk to you the way he talked to the Pharisees. Not a good idea, friend. Not a good idea. That's not being like Jesus. He's a rabbi. And so he does what rabbis do. And he asks a question. And he asks a little riddle, actually. Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? Now, which one is harder? Is it harder to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to a person in a wheelchair, get up and walk? Well, you can merely say either one, right? But which one is easier? Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven you, because how do you know if it's happened or not? You can say it. But if you go up to somebody this week who's in a wheelchair and say, rise and walk, you better be prepared to run from people around you if they have any moral standard at all. For that's cruel, because you probably don't have the power to cause that person to walk. In fact, I'm sure you don't. And so Jesus puts them in the situation where he says, yes, anybody can say your sins are forgiven and nothing happens. But if someone says, rise and walk, well, you know it's proven right there on the spot if this person actually possesses the power. And Jesus did possess that power. He said, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on. And I love this. Sometimes we forget this. You know, if you're there and you're with Jesus, suddenly you're walking, you're flipping out. I can walk. But he obeys Jesus. He picks up his bed and he goes home. He leaves the place. He goes home glorifying God. And you know, like every miracle that Jesus performed, this miracle, it gave his contemporary world that glimpse of heaven, that glimpse of the power of his kingdom, which will bring complete transformation to creation when it's consummated on the last day. All of the healing miracles are that in the life of Jesus. Little glimpses, little flickers of light of what is going to be on the last day. Imagine going into a beautiful museum like the Louvre and it being pitch black. And you can't see all of those wonderful paintings by Da Vinci, Michelangelo. And suddenly someone just flicks on the light for a second. And you get just a glimpse of some of the greatest paintings in the world. That's what Jesus is doing with the miracles. But he's showing that there's a day coming when there'll be no more palsy. No more paralysis, no more disabled bodies, no more lepers, no more fevers, no more demon possession, no more sickness, suffering, death, because the fallen angel have passed away. And we will walk. We will walk uprightly and perfectly as God intended. Not as hunched over sinners, bent and twisted and distorted, but walking uprightly with glorified bodies and in the presence of the Lord on a glorified earth. That's what he's doing in performing the miracles, giving these little glimpses. But we have to understand also that this miracle authenticated his words. And that's the main point that Luke is making here. Jesus says, man, your sins are forgiven you. But how do you know they really are? He says, I'll give you proof. I'll say to this guy, rise, take up your bed and go home. And they authenticate his message. See, the miracles aren't merely displays of God's power. They authenticate the fact that God has the authority to say to you, sinner, your sins are forgiven. And if somebody asks you, well, how do you know that God forgives sins? You can say, well, Christ came and he performed miracles showing that his words are true. And people saw these things. They were amazed. They authenticated his words. And most supremely, he was raised from the dead, and that greatest of all miracles. You see, they authenticated the fact that Jesus was not just some mere man saying mere words that were empty, but he was the Son of Man. He says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. The Son of Man. What does that mean? The Son of Man. Well, it's a term used throughout the Old Testament in the Psalms, as we'll see this evening, in Psalm 80. It's used there, used in different ways. It's used in Ezekiel. But probably the greatest of texts in the Old Testament is in Daniel, and that's what Jesus is clearly alluding to here, where Daniel refers to the coming Messiah, the one whom he saw coming with the clouds of heaven and to whom was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, says Daniel, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Jesus is saying, that's me. I'm the one of whom Daniel foretold. That you may know that the Messiah, Son of Man, has the ability to forgive sins, I say to you, rise, take up your bed, and walk. Who can forgive sins but God alone? No one. No one. Only God can forgive sins in that sense. I mean, we forgive one another, right? But it's always on the basis of God's forgiveness. You know, that person that we forgive still has to deal with God. And God requires punishment, payment for every sin. And no one can forgive that punishment. No one can cancel that debt but God. And that's who is standing in their presence. God, clothed in weakness, clothed in real humanity. If Jesus has the power and authority to heal disease, then he has the power and authority to forgive sins. That is the whole point of this text. And he has that authority because he is God. And because he himself made payment for the sins, for every sin of every person who comes to him in faith. He can forgive those sins. He has the authority to do that because every person who will ever go to Jesus in faith had his or her sins laid upon Jesus as he was at the cross. As our sins were laid upon him. And he was punished. He was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. He was twisted and contorted and made a spiritual leper and paralytic in the sight of the Father. As our sins, not his own, he had none, but ours were laid upon him. And in exchange, he gives us his righteousness. A perfect righteousness. Not a mere external righteousness like the Pharisees had, but a righteousness that was both external and internal. The only man who ever loved God with all of his heart, soul, and mind, and his neighbor as himself, the Son of Man, the Son of God. You see, being physically raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, Jesus has this authority to do that. And he continues as our mediator forever. He is God in flesh, both Son of God, Son of Man, forever. mediating between God and us. Yes, it's much easier to say your sins are forgiven, but in order to actually do it, it cost the Son everything. He will forever be Jesus, the God-man. Now, what is your response to that today? As you are gathered around in a house, hearing Jesus speak now, what is your response to Him? What is your response to this news? Do you believe He has the authority to forgive your sins? You come to Him in faith, like the paralytic and his friends? Or do you reject Him, like the Pharisees, who remain hardened in heart that day? No one else has the authority to forgive our sins but Him. God has not given Muhammad the authority to forgive sins. God has not given Buddha the authority to forgive sins. God has certainly not given ourselves the authority to forgive our own sins. We must come to Jesus, the Son of Man and the Son of God. And Jesus is willing to forgive you. Jesus is willing. Whatever your sins are, whatever evil you have dabbled in, whatever wickedness you are toying with, no matter how dark or how debauched it may be, Jesus is willing to forgive all who come to Him in faith. God is able to save to the uttermost those who come to Him through Jesus Christ. You need only come to Him. You don't need to walk uprightly first and then receive forgiveness. That's not how the gospel works. You can't qualify for grace. Your qualification for grace is being a sinner. Instead, you receive. The gospel says, receive the forgiveness of sins, and then you will be able to walk. Walk in love, walk in light, as an imitator of God, not as the unbelievers do. No good work you can do could possibly qualify you for His grace. You need only come to Him in faith, trusting His promise that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. His grace is offered to you today for the forgiveness of your sins and for the power to walk in newness of life. If you have received the forgiveness of sins through faith alone, He gives you the strength now to walk in the newness of life to which you have been raised. His grace will bear you safely through, as we sing in the hymn. Although we've not yet experienced the resurrection of our bodies, and God cares about the body. He came to redeem both soul and body. But we have not yet received the redemption of our bodies. We have already received the ability to walk in the good works that God has prepared for us. It all comes as part of His package in salvation. The glory of that age to come, when we will walk perfectly and uprightly in glorified bodies, well, it is already broken in to this present age in part. And so receive His forgiveness today. Receive His forgiveness and then rise and walk. Receive His forgiveness and then go in peace. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You would bless it to our hearts, O Lord, and that You would continue to cause us to walk in newness of life and in the light in which You dwell. We pray, Father, that we would rejoice in the forgiveness that You have given us of all our sins, the debt that You have canceled, and that this joy and that this good news would motivate us to walk and to glorify You, even as this paralytic did, who walked out of that house that day. Thank You that we may walk from this place knowing that we are new because of the power, because of the authority of Jesus. We thank You for Him. We love Him. We trust Him. We worship Him. We desire to follow Him, to walk in the newness of life and the paths of righteousness in which He leads us. Hear our prayer, O Lord, in Jesus' name.